As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. If you're present here, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. We have Bibles in the back there on the sideboard. If you don't own one, take it. Use it to hear of this one who is love enough to give up all of his splendor for you. I opened talking about Christmas stories this morning. And perhaps, arguably, the best known of all the Christmas stories other than the Christmas story is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. It gives us so much that is so familiar to so many of us, words that have entered our language because of it, to be a Scrooge, bah, humbug. These different things that we know only because of it. Another thing that it gives us is a helpful rubric for our celebration of Advent and of Christmas. That we get from the spirits, those three spirits, you know who they are, the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas future. As we celebrate Advent and Christmas this year, we look at Christmas past. We look at the ancient Christmas, the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We see in this Christmas future the fullness of the promise of the one who came and is to come, the one who we wait for and long for. And we see and look in this time at Christmas past and Christmas future because of Christmas present. We look at them for now, that we might live in the reality of these things, of Christmas, here in this place at this time. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42 as we continue to look at Christmas past, future for Christmas present. We're going to read the first 9 verses of the chapter together this morning. So hear the Christmas story told through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we do come to you as the Lord of Christmas, as the one who sends Christmas for us. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we hear as you cry out of your servant. May we see him now, that we may celebrate the wonder of Christmas, that may live it here in the present, that we may live it for eternity. Oh, Father, we come to you through your word, through Jesus Christ now. Amen. You know, one of the things I learned this week was that posses are still used in the U.S. You know what I'm talking about. Yes, those posses, those staple of the old Western movies, the group of people, of citizens that the sheriff gathers and deputizes, commissions for a task. You know, in the movies, you know, usually either tracking down the bad guy or defending the town from the bad guys. Still happens. In legal terms, it's called posse comitatus, the power of the county. In 1968, in the midst of the riots, the race riots going on throughout the U.S. During those years, there were riots in Baltimore, and the city of Baltimore was sued after them for not keeping the peace, for not protecting, you know, the property and everything else through it all. And, you know, the city argued wasn't our responsibility. The police are under the state of Maryland. It's their responsibility. And the city lost, in part because the court said, you did not exercise this power. You did not commission citizens for this task. If you think that's too long back, it's before your time. You know, the state of Colorado. Many of the counties there in Colorado have standing posses. The sheriff's departments have, you know, have them all the time. They use them regularly. In fact, Colorado has a statewide civic organization called the Colorado Mounted Rangers that train all year long to serve as a posse. They have written memoranda of understanding with 28 different law enforcement agencies throughout the state to serve as a posse for them. I also learned that in Maine, that if you neglect or refuse to serve in a posse when the duly appointed whoever calls you to it, you are subject to a fine of not less than $3 and not more than $50. So if Kenny comes after you and asks you to be part of his posse, just warning you now. I talk about posses because posses is perhaps the most common thing that we're all familiar with of, you know, when somebody is commissioned, when someone is chosen for a task, in this case by the government, by the authority. But I raise it to you because this is the ancient reality of Christmas. Not posses, but of one being chosen, commissioned for a task. This is the servant of the Lord, the one promised to come. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant is this one that God has chosen, commissioned to do a task. And what is this task? It's the leading idea of the first stanza of the first four verses that we read this morning. It's repeated three times here. It's justice. Look at it. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. All right, so justice is the task, but what is justice? What is this justice that he is tasked to bring? The context of this is a court case. It's a legal proceeding. We see it chapter 41, verse 21, right before this chapter begins. We're told, set forth your case, says the Lord. It's a case against idols and idolatry, against looking to things other than God for hope, for salvation, for action on our behalf. And this isn't just a primitive issue of, you know, primitive peoples bowing down before statues of gold and stone with jewels for eyes and things like that. It's a very modern problem. We see it anytime we value or find value or security or safety in something, someone, anything other than God himself. It's often when we take something that is good and we make it not just good, but we make it central and ultimate to life, to meaning. That might be family, it might be job, it might be school or appearance or health. We see it in the athlete or the fitness junkie who struggles with who they are when they're injured or just as they grow older and can't do what they used to be able to do. We see it in the student who struggles with their value, with feeling like they're worth something when they fail that class. Or sometimes even when they just don't get the A that they are used to. We see it in the woman who bounces from relationship to relationship because the only way that she can feel valued and worthwhile and lovable is when she feels wanted by a man. We see it in the man whose world crumbles when he loses his job or things just aren't going well at work. We see it in the spouse who no matter how hard they try, whose husband or wife just is never happy with them, never pleased with them, and so they have no value in life. And what's the point of anything else? I can't do anything. And what is God's judgment on this idolatry? Chapter 41, verse 24. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And then in verse 1 of chapter 42, again, we're told, behold, we're told to look. But no longer at the empty idols. Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Behold, look, see the one who is to bring forth justice, who is to make known the judgment of God, what God has settled about these idols and the idolatry. That is, that everything we turn to is empty and powerless, that God alone declares what is good and right and true and will happen. The servant is commissioned not just to proclaim this judgment, but to bring it forth, to establish it, to make it actuality. Not just for one people, for the kingdom of Judah, this small group of related clans there in the Middle East, but we're told to the nations, all the way to the coastlands, or as some of the older translations put it, the islands, the very edge of the earth, the remotest spots. In other words, the task of the servant is to bring all of the world under the revealed truth of the one God. The servant is sent into this world of idols, into this world of idolatrous people to make real and concrete that there is but one God and that all of life is to be oriented towards him and all of our hope is to be found in him. Our security and our safety are not from the size of our bank accounts. They're not from our children. They're not from our success at work or school or anything else, but from God and God alone. And how will he go about this task? Well, Teddy Roosevelt, in that West African proverb that he so famously quoted, gives us a sense of this. When he said, speak softly and carry a big stick, you will go far. Speak softly and carry a big stick. In other words, what we see here, verses 2 and 3 and 4, is that it's not by bluster. It's not by volume or domination, but in quietness and gentleness and strength. This new sheriff in town that's going to bring justice isn't going to bring it, you know, with a couple of six shooters and a shotgun by which he presses down on everybody and enforces it by the sheer, you know, power of all that he does. Instead, the Old Testament scholar John Oswalt puts it this way. He says, God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Rather, in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. That is power. That is the power of the servant displayed here. Look at it. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He will not come dominating everything, you know, with the loudest voice, shouting down his opposition. He won't come the way that so many of our politicians attempt to. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He won't come pushing his way through, running over any who are in his way, shoving them aside. He will accomplish his task faithfully, we're told, by bringing blessing and not destruction, even for the weakest among us. But he does all of this with strength. There's a wordplay going on here in verse 4. You know, we're told he will not grow faint or be discouraged. If you read the little textual note that's in the ESV there, that, you know, for discouraged, it'll tell you, you know, or bruised. Those words, faint and discouraged or bruised, they're the same words we hear of in verse 3 of the weak. The bruised reed, the faintly burning wick. And we're told that though he will not break the bruised reed, though he will not quench the faintly burning wick, he is neither faint nor bruised himself. He will not be until he's established justice, until he's accomplished the task. He's saying that though he's gentle enough for even the weakest, for the bruised and the faint, he is neither of these. He is strong enough that all that he will accomplish his task. For he's not a random person out there trying to do all of this. He's not, you know, just Tom, Dick, or Harry trying to take on the labors of Hercules, or even Hercules himself trying to take on these seemingly impossible tasks. He's the one called by the God who created all things, who sustains them all, who gives breath to all the people, spirit to all in this world. He's the one this one has chosen. Called in righteousness, as we're told here, in accord with the way that things are supposed to be. He is the one that we're told in verse 1, God upholds, that God delights in, that God empowers, he puts his spirit upon. You know, that in verse 6, we're told here that he goes with, he takes him by the hand, and he strengthens him, and he keeps him. This ancient Christmas of the servant is a comfort to the bruised and beaten among us. To those of us that have been bruised and beaten down by life, who are sputtering and in danger of going out. Because it's the promise that the world will be brought to justice. That all will be right. All will be the way that it should be. And that this is a blessing to us, not destruction. We don't need to fear this or dread it, but we can look forward to it eagerly, you know, expecting it, waiting for it, seeking it out. For the hands that do this are the gentle, tender hands of the servant, accomplishing all of this by the power of his grace. And what will all of this accomplish? What will this task bring to us? Well, again, verses 6 and 7, that's what we see here. It'll give light for the nations. It'll open the eyes that are blind. It'll bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. It's light, it's sight, it's freedom, it's liberty. We've already heard that promise of light, Isaiah chapter 9. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. We're going to hear that promise of the Spirit's power for the blind and the captives again in Isaiah 61. There where we're told of this same servant that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he had anointed him to proclaim good news to the captives. Freedom, sight, these same things. These aren't just mere physical or social promises of healing and you'll get out of jail free. They're eternal promises. They're promises of life. For the gift of Christmas is the servant. It's the covenant. Do you see that? I will give you as a covenant for the people. A covenant, a relationship with God that's built not on us, but on the servant. He is our covenant. And this is what Jesus tells his disciples there the night he's betrayed. As they eat the supper, he gives them the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." It's what he declares to the people of Nazareth, his hometown, in the synagogue there as he begins his ministry. He goes in and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah 61, those words of the Spirit being put upon him, anointing him, that he has chosen to bring sight to the blind, freedom to the captive. And he reads those words to them and he sits down and he looks around at them and he says, "Today in your presence these words are fulfilled." It's his words in John chapter 8. As he declares, "I am the light of the world that brings life to all men." I am the light of the world. Life, relationship with God established, secured, guaranteed by the servant by his death. This is his service. This is what Paul writes so famously to the church in Philippi. That Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's his death that accomplishes the task, that brings to us the blessing of it. This covenant, this relationship, this life with God. The ancient Christmas of the servant is exactly that. It's the establishing and securing of our relationship with God. It's a relationship of justice according to the Creator's original design for us, that He made us to be in relationship with Him. It's a relationship we do not deserve and cannot earn, for we are constantly looking to those other things, all of those idols that he put on trial. But it's a relationship that he gives us by his grace through the death of his servant. It's a relationship we taste now as we see light in the darkness, as the eyes of our hearts are opened to see our sin, as we experience liberty and freedom from our slavery to our sin. But it's a relationship we still struggle with as we constantly turn to those other things, as we constantly turn back to our idols and look to them for hope and meaning and value and security and safety in the midst of life. It's a relationship as we still struggle with our sin, with the power of it in our lives, with the very physical reality of blindness and other physical ailments, with the oppression of our world that dominates and captivates us. And so we long for that day, that Christmas future when the servant will return and we will experience the fullness of all that is promised here in the servant. the fullness of that covenant in Him. When we hear the word servant, we often think, I don't know, Jane Austen or Downton Abbey, Carson the butler and all of the footmen and maids that are just nameless in the background in their funny outfits, doing all the menial tasks for the family. The ancient Christmas is a promise of a servant, yes, but not a menial. Not one who lives below the stairs, as they would have referred to them at that time. Rather, it refers to one who is chosen by God, commissioned by Him for a task, to bring justice, to make justice a reality, to bring the world underneath His authority, to do so with quietness and gentleness and strength by the power of grace, to be a covenant for us, to establish and secure and guarantee a relationship with God that we cannot have any other way. This servant of Christmas, who is it? Now, that's what we heard from Paul, that Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at His name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our God and Father. And that's how He ends. That's how He ends Christmas. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And where we stopped, where it continues right after that, our response, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth. This is the glory of the ancient Christmas of the servant. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to celebrate Christmas. We come to this ancient Christmas of the servant resting in the power of grace, Your grace, that gives Him for a covenant for us to establish and secure a relationship with You for which we were created and which we cannot deserve. But You give it. You do it. We come to give You the glory of this, to sing to You a new song, a song of praise, as we celebrate Christmas for all eternity, this ancient Christmas of the servant. Amen.